So 2 Kings chapter 14, we'll be starting with verse 1, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would speak to us through it this morning. Lord, give us ears that are open to hear your voice, and may you touch us with the truth of your word. May you bring transformation to us, Lord. You know where we need changes. Lord, we call out to you for your grace and your mercy to touch us and change us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we dive into 2 Kings chapter 14, I thought it would be good to just give a little bit of review, a couple of points. We're in the period of history in the nation of Israel where the kingdom is divided into the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And so what we'll be doing as we go through 2 Kings, and even in this chapter, is we'll be going back and forth between these two kingdoms. So try and keep track of that. I'll try and help you be aware of what's going on. Why do we study things like this? Well, all of God's word is inspired by him and is profitable for us, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And in particular, in the book of Romans, Paul says that these things that were written in the past, in the scriptures, were written for our encouragement. For our encouragement, that through the scriptures, through the example here, that we might have hope. Hope. You ever find yourself lacking in hope? Don't we all? So one of the ways we grow in hope is we see what God has said and done in the Old Testament. So as we've read through the book of 2 Kings, one of the things that we've seen again and again is that these scriptures were written to give hope to the people who originally read them. Right? The nation of Judah, who was in captivity in Babylon, and then ever since, people have drawn hope from them. Why? Because again and again, we've seen God keeps his word. There's a reason for the difficulties in this life, including going into exile into a foreign land, that God is going to use for people's good. And that he keeps his word, and there's always hope because of him. So as we dive into 2 Kings, kind of keep those things in the back of your mind. As we saw from what happened at the end of chapter 13, we're in a time of relative peace in the two kingdoms, but that won't last. So in the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. So this is a typical introduction of a change in the kingdom, a new king taking the place of the old one. So in the northern kingdom, Joash is the king. In the southern kingdom, a different Joash has just died. This is part of why it gets confusing. And his son, Amaziah, becomes the king. Verse 2, he, Amaziah, was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. Now, right from the beginning, just reading these first few verses of the introduction, if you know the story, already you're getting a reminder of one of our main truths, which is what? God keeps his word. What word are we talking about here? God promised David that one of your sons would sit on the throne of Israel forever. So what is God doing? One of his sons is sitting on the throne in his place for now. And so you'll see a succession of sons of David in the southern kingdom of Judah taking the throne. In the northern kingdom, it's crazy. All kinds of coups go on. People kill the king. They take his place. The kingly line is interrupted, changed again and again. But in the southern kingdom, God is at work. He's preserving the lineage of David. And so we will see an interruption some chapters down the road, but God will still be at work even through that. So God is keeping his word. He has put a son and a descendant of David on his father's throne. But he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. So he did okay, but not good enough. Right? Do you ever feel like that will be on your tombstone when you die? You know, Greg did okay, but not really, he didn't really do well enough. You know, that's just kind of how we feel a lot of the times. But what can we do here? We can learn from Amaziah's example what he did wrong, we can avoid. What he did right, we can emulate. So what he did wrong, we can avoid. He followed the example of his father, Joash. Have you ever noticed how often children follow their parents' examples? And then what do? They blame them for it. It's your fault I'm like this. You ever notice that? Remember the old commercial? I've cited this one before, but you know, the dad and the son are walking down the road, and the dad kicks a rock, and the son kicks a rock. I can't even remember all the details right. And they go off the road, and the dad sticks his hands in his pockets, and the son, you know, looks, sorry, sticks his hands in his pockets, and the dad pulls out a cigarette. It's a very effective commercial because you see the son emulating his father and you realize he's going to think that smoking is okay and it's going to be really bad for him. So the principle there is that this is typical, that sons follow their father's examples. Very scary for those of us who have sons or who might have sons. But we have to learn. We want to teach them godly ways. And this is partly Joash's responsibility for not following more closely in the ways of the Lord. And yet, at the same time, it's the son's responsibility. It's the son's responsibility to look at his parents and say, okay, this I want to follow, this I don't. Where's our ultimate role model? It's in the Lord Jesus. We want to follow his example. But how do you do that? Well, you have to have him living in you. You're not going to be able to do it apart from him. So we'll see more of that as we go on. So he followed the example of his father Joash. However, verse 4, the high places were not taken away. Those were places that had been places of worship before God gave the land to his children, and they kept them and sometimes worshiped the Lord there and sometimes worshiped idols there. And God had said, I want you to take them away. I want Jerusalem to be the place where you gather to worship. That's where his presence was going to be found. We always need to be seeking God where he is, not where we want him to be, right? Seek God where he is. So the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now it happened, as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. Now, if you look back on the prior chapters, you realize that Joash was executed by his servants. Joash had started well, and then he had turned away from the Lord. He had been under the tutelage of Jehoiada, the high priest, but when Jehoiada died, Joash turned away from the Lord. He turned into idolatry. In fact, he even had Jehoiada's son killed for trying to correct him. And as a result of that, his servants rose up against him and put him to death. So there was some uproar in the kingdom, some confusion, some disorder, and it takes a little bit of time for Amaziah to establish the kingdom, for things to be at peace, for him to be sitting on the throne, uncontested apparently. And when that happens, he executes the servants who had murdered his father. So the word executes implies that there's a trial here, that this is an issue of justice, that it's not an issue of revenge. It's an issue of justice, and that's an important one for us to see. And in fact, it's so important that as he goes forward, he says, the writer, in verse 6 says, but the children of the murderers he did not execute, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. And so Amaziah is looking back to the law of Moses. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. And he looks back and he says, this is how we establish justice in our land. We go by what God has said, not by what we think is right. And in many cultures of the world, if someone kills your father, you kill them. Well, then their relatives try to kill you because you killed them, and then your relatives try to kill them because they killed you, and then their relatives, and it just goes on and on and on, right? It's a cycle of revenge because justice is not the main aim. And so Amaziah here has the goal of justice. He looks to the Word of God to see what that means in this situation, and he follows it out. And the key principle that we see in the Word of God is that the justice is those who have committed the sins are the only ones executed. Not the fathers for the sons, not the sons for the fathers. It's the one who committed the sin who is executed. Now, does that principle end with the Old Testament? That's a foundation of justice anywhere. It's the person who commits the crime is the one who's punished for it. And it goes beyond social justice, doesn't it? Because he doesn't even use the word commits a crime here. He uses the word sins. The person who sins will die for their sins. Wow, that takes this to a whole new level, doesn't it? Anybody here never sinned? No, if you raised your hand, you would have lied, and that's a sin. So none of us, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin, the payment that justice demands for the work of sin that we've done, is death. So we're all subject to death. We all are deserving of death. But that second verse I quoted didn't end there, did it? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this principle of justice has to be established so that we can understand God's grace, that God takes care of the sin on our behalf. That's why Jesus came and died on the cross for us, so that our sins could be paid for, so that God could continue to be just, requiring the payment for every sin, but also be merciful, be the one who justifies those of us who have sinned, because Jesus paid for our sins, and we've put our trust in that. We've looked to him and said, okay, that now has been payment for me, for my sins. I'm not going to try to pay for them myself. I'm going to accept this payment that Jesus made as he came to be my Lord and Savior. Free. We're free. Oh, happy day. We can rejoice knowing that Jesus paid for our sins. If we've received him as our Lord and Savior, boom, our sins have been paid for. So there's still justice. Everyone who sins is put to death for his own sin unless someone steps in and says, I'll take that payment on their behalf. I'll make the payment of death for their sins so they don't have to die. And that's what Jesus did for us. So here again you see God keeps his word, but God also is a valuer of justice. He values justice, and yet he wants to be gracious at the same time. So the people who were originally reading this book are in captivity in Babylon because of their sin. Because God said, if you turn your backs on me, if you persist in your idolatry, I'm going to send you far away from your land, captivity into another land. There they are. God's been just. And yet, God wants to be merciful, wants to be compassionate towards them if they'll just turn back to him. So Amaziah carries out justice according to God's word. And then verse 7, what we'll see is in each account of the kings, we'll see this introductory formula, and then we'll see a series, and sometimes the series doesn't have anything in it, but a series of his deeds. This is not a historical biography. The writer of Kings is not trying to give you a big picture of all the important things that someone did. What they're doing is they're selecting particular things that they did or that happened to them to bring out spiritual truths to us. So we see this one for the truth of justice. We jump immediately into the next event, verse 7. He, again being Amaziah, killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by war and called its name Jokthiel to this day. Now, Edom was to the south and to the east of the nation of Judah. And the Valley of Salt is the valley that's directly south of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. And so he went down in there, made war against Edom. He defeated them. Now, this is remarkable because we know from the last chapter that Judah's army has been small. So Amaziah rebuilt the army and then went to war, and he conquered the Edomites. Then, verse 8, so that's the end of that quick story. Verse 8, then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face one another. And New King James adds the words, in battle. And we know that that's what he means, face him in battle, because of the response that Joash gives him. And Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon, what's he doing? He's starting to tell a little story, a little parable or a little fable to get his point across. He's not just going to say no. He's going to give him a picture story of why he's going to say he shouldn't be doing this. The thistle or the thorn bush that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. Now, thistle is just a small weedy plant. You know, you can kick it over with your foot if you have hard shoes on. Otherwise, watch out for the thorns. But just a small, vulnerable plant. Cedars of Lebanon were world-renowned because they were so big and tall and beautiful. And so here's this picture, a thistle asking for the daughter of a cedar to marry his son. It's like, this is ridiculous, right? And that's what Jehoash is trying to get across to Amaziah. It's ridiculous that you're challenging me to war. So he says, this thistle asks the daughter of the cedar for marriage, and a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. What did the wild beast do to the cedar? Nothing. Wild beast is not going to be able to tear down or trample a cedar. A cedar is too big. But a thistle is not in the same class as a cedar. That's what he's trying to get across. You've won this little victory, this important victory, but it's still, you've got no army to speak of to fight with mine. He says in verse 10, you have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that and stay at home. For why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? So you see what's happened in Amaziah. He's won a victory. It's an important victory. It's a great victory, really. The Edomites weren't very easy to conquer because they had this valley that they had built their capital city in, carved out of the rock, is a very narrow opening in a valley, in a chasm, a canyon, very difficult to take. The rock walls were very high. It's known now as the city of Petra. And so it's hard to defeat the Edomites, and yet God gave them victory over the Edomites. And the result of that was not Amaziah saying, thank you, God. Let's all gather together. Let's praise God. Let's have a ceremony of thanksgiving to give him thanks for what he's done. No, his response is, I'm a good military man. I am a good general. I defeated this army, and now I want to go defeat another one. What's happened? He's gotten prideful. He has gotten prideful. He's thinking too highly of himself. And what do we learn from the scripture? God's opposed to the proud. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so if Amaziah is going to be proud, if he's going to take the credit for what's happened, God's going to be opposed to him. And we saw in our study of Proverbs this week that pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so apparently Jehoash understands that principle and says, why should you do this so that you fall and Judah with you? Don't do this. You know, get your head in gear. Now, it's interesting. If you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, and I want to take you there for just a minute. I've mentioned several times that there's a parallel account in the book of 2 Chronicles that was written later for the children of Judah after they'd returned from captivity. And it tells a little bit more about this story that we don't see here. So if you go to 2 Chronicles 25, verse 14, it says, now it was so after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, that is the country of the Edomites, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. Now, this is kind of amazing, right? Because here's a man who's been taught that God, Jehovah the Lord, is a God over all the earth. And he's grown up knowing this truth, and then he's gone to war. He's defeated this people, and he says, I want their gods to be my God. It's like, well, wait a minute here. You know, not only is there only one true God, and these gods are not it, but even if that weren't the case, you just defeated this people, and their gods weren't able to protect them. But your God protected you. So you're going to trade gods? This makes no sense, right? So what happens here? What's going on? Well, this is very typical of a person who's gotten prideful. What happens? Pride blinds us. We stop seeing clearly. We begin to miss things. Why? Because we think we know what we need to know. We're no longer open to being taught. We're no longer open to being corrected. We see that again and again in the book of Proverbs, that a person who won't receive correction is a fool, and that pride is the source of that. And so we've got to watch out for that. We've got to watch over our own heart and watch for signs of pride and humble ourselves. Otherwise, God's going to be opposed to us. So Amaziah gets prideful. He thinks it's a good idea to take these gods from Edom and bring them home. And as a result, God's anger burns against him. Verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 25 says, he sent a prophet who said to Amaziah, why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand? And when he does that, Amaziah gets angry with him and tells him to stop. What? God has brought someone to correct him. Amaziah refuses to listen to the correction. And as people often do when they're getting prideful and refusing to listen to correction, they blame the messenger instead of receiving the message. And so he rejects the prophet and says, why should you be killed? You know, in other words, if you keep talking, I'm going to have you put to death. I am so unwilling to hear this message of truth, I'm going to have you killed. And the prophet ceased and said, I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my advice. So Amaziah has taken this position of pridefulness, of rejecting God's word, his correction, of going his own way. God is opposed to him. You can tell what's coming. Destruction is coming. So he thinks he's going to be able to conquer Israel and conquer the king of Israel, Jehoash. He insists on going up to fight him, as it says back in 2 Kings 14, verse 11. But Amaziah would not heed. So God even tried to speak to him through this other king, Jehoash, and Amaziah wouldn't listen. Therefore, Jehoash, king of Israel, went out. So he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his own tent. Then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh. And he went to Jerusalem, he being Jehoash here, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits, about 600 feet of wall. And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasuries of the king's house, and hostages, and returned to Samaria, Samaria being the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. So a horrible defeat that Amaziah suffers here, totally unnecessary. Joash wasn't after him. Joash wasn't insisting on war. They were at a time of relative peace. But Amaziah says, no, I want to come to war against you. Jehoash finally says, okay, you know, I'm telling you, you're in trouble if you do. But he does anyway, defeats him, captures him, takes all the spoil from the house of the Lord and some hostages. So probably some important people from the city so that there wouldn't be a counterattack, and returns back to Samaria. Notice what it says about Amaziah. Says that he was captured. And then it doesn't say anything more for a while. Doesn't say anything more for a while. And this is one of the things about the Old Testament narratives where you wish that there was just a little bit extra information. What did they do to him? Well, the implication is that he was one of the hostages that was taken back. We don't know that for sure, but I think as we go through, we'll see that that's likely. So we see, again, God is opposed to the proud. Pride leads to destruction. Verse 15, now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, so remember Jehoash is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. We're interrupting what's happening in the southern kingdom to give us what happens next in the northern kingdom. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoash rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Then Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place. So a very typical closing formula on the life of one of the kings. You know, how he died, where he was buried, where to read more about his life, and who succeeded him on the throne, which was his son Jeroboam, named after the first king of the northern kingdom who led Israel into the foundation of idolatry by setting up the golden calves. But that's another story. So, verse 17, back to Judah and Amaziah. Before we go back to that, let me point out one more thing here, one more principle that's brought out by these two short verses in 15 and 16. Did you see it? God keeps his word. Again, how do we know that? Because back when Jehu was told by God to bring justice by executing Ahab in his house, and Jehu fulfilled it and became king in place of Ahab, what did God tell Jehu? Your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on your throne. So Jeroboam's the third. There's going to be one more. So the fact that Jeroboam ascends to the throne of his ancestor Ahab is a sign to us that God is keeping his word to Jehu. God told him, your son's to the fourth generation. Here's your son in the third generation. I think it's Ahaziah, Joash, or Jehoash, and Jeroboam, and then there's going to be Zechariah. But in any case, God's kept his word. He has kept there from being any kind of coup or any kind of conquering of the northern kingdom so that these sons and grandson and great-grandson of Jehu are going to live, rule the kingdom, and basically live a normal life. Now we go back to the southern kingdom, verse 17. Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Do you notice something a little funny here? It says he lived 15 years. Normally here, it would say he reigned because he was the king, right? But if he's in captivity, he's not reigning. He's just living. So probably he's in captivity in Samaria these 15 years. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And they formed a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. Lachish was west of Jerusalem, another key city in the kingdom of Judah. So apparently, after Jehoash has died, Amaziah is let go. He's set free, goes back to Jerusalem, but there's a conspiracy against him. So what's been happening, probably his son, whom we'll be introduced to very shortly, is reigning in his place. And when Amaziah comes back, the people say, we are not going to have this guy as king. And some of them say, we are so not going to have him as king, we're going to kill him so he can't be king. So they form a conspiracy. He flees, but they send after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses, brought his body, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people took, or it could be translated, had taken, Azariah, who was also called Uzziah in Chronicles and elsewhere, like Isaiah. All the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in instead of his father Amaziah. And personally, I think that that happened when Amaziah was taken into captivity, but there's no way to know for sure. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Now, Elath was a city way down on the Gulf of Aqaba, I'm not even sure how you pronounce that, a branch of the Red Sea, a very strategic port where a lot of trading was done, connected to the route that led all the way north from there to Damascus. And so it was a very important city. So what is Azariah doing? While he has relative peace, he's building. He's not just resting, he's building. And I think there's a good principle for us here, because as you go through the Christian life, you'll find you have this whole series of trials and tribulations and temptations, and you go into one, you come out of it, and sometimes the temptation is to just say, man, I am going to take it easy now. And what does God want us to do? He wants us to look ahead, say, what should I be doing with this time that I have available, with this relative peace? It's very interesting when you read the history in Kings, you can read the history in the secular books and draw some correlations. The northern kingdom of Syria, not the kingdom of Israel, but north of Israel, was the kingdom of Syria that was led by Hazael and Ben-Hadad, and they harassed Israel again and again. But there came a point in time when the Assyrian Empire further east grew in strength, and they began to make attacks westward. And when they attacked Syria, all of a sudden, Israel and Judah have relative peace. They're untroubled from the north. And that's what was happening during this time. So Azariah says, I'm going to be at work in this time of peace. I'm not going to use it selfishly. So he rebuilds and restores this city to Judah. And it says, after the king rested with his fathers. It's interesting that it doesn't tell you which king. The last person it talked about was Amaziah, but it doesn't talk about him reigning as king. The last person it talks about reigning as king was Jehoash in Israel. So presumably after Jehoash has died, which it just told us about in verse 16 and 15, Azariah now has freedom. The northern kingdom is no longer ruling over the southern kingdom, and he uses that and the peace to do some building. So verse 23, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, so we're doing a little bit of a flashback now and going back to the northern kingdom. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years, long reign. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. And a very typical introductory formula for a king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He restored the territory of Israel. Wait a minute. Here's a king who does evil in the sight of the Lord, and the first deed that it tells you about is this great success. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, so a huge amount of territory, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Where have you heard of him before? The book of Jonah is the account of this prophet's prophecy to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. So Jonah has this other prophecy. And when God wants to restore the territory to Israel, he doesn't say he restored it because of the military might or the wisdom or the power of Jeroboam. He restores it because he gave this prophecy according to this word that God had spoken. So it's God's will that's being carried out here, not necessarily Jeroboam's. But Jeroboam is an evil man. He's done evil in the sight of the Lord, and yet God's giving him this great military victory. Does this compute? It doesn't make sense the way we often think about God, does it? Because we often think about God like we would think about ourselves, someone who's like us. Well, you treat me wrong, I'm going to get even with you. It's that whole revenge thing. We think of God's justice and his character in the sense of our attitude towards revenge, and that's not the way God's looking at it at all. He's looking at it in a completely different way, and his good is greater than the evil in the heart of Jeroboam. How do we know that? Look at verse 26. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. Why did God work here? Because his people were being oppressed. They were being afflicted, and God is a God of love and compassion. And so despite the evil of Jeroboam, God blesses him so that through him, God can bless his people, the nation of Israel, even though they are largely idolaters by this point in time. But God promised his people, and he's blessing them. And the Lord, verse 27, did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So God is being a savior, raising up Jeroboam to save the kingdom of Israel. And then we go into the closing formula. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war, and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel. Then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. So we're seeing in this chapter a whole bunch of different truths, aren't we? They're not stated explicitly, mostly. They're just kind of brought out from the action. We're expected to kind of think about this and think, what does this mean in the light of what's been said? We see again and again, God keeps his word. We see that God values justice. We see that God is opposed to the proud. We see that refusing to listen to advice or counsel or reproof is a sign of pride. We see again that God keeps his word to Jehu. We see that Amaziah is reaping what he's sown. He's done harm in Edom. He's done harm in attacking Israel, and he gets harm back. He rejects God's authority, and as a result, he loses God's protection. We see that it's good for us to use our time wisely when we have the opportunity to think ahead. We see the amazing nature of God's grace. We see how compassionate he is. Did you notice when we looked at the account of Jeroboam, who reigned for 41 years and recovered all this vast territory, apparently through a whole series of military actions, how little space was devoted to him in the scripture? Why? It's not the accomplishments of a person that God's most concerned about. It's their heart. It's their faithfulness to him with what he's given us to do. And so we see God's concern for faithfulness. Now, let me point out one more thing here that I think is really important in the bigger context of this book that comes out of verse 3. Talking about Amaziah, shortly after he assumes the throne, it says, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. If you've been with us through this study of 2 Kings, you've heard that phrase before. Again and again, the kings of Judah are compared to David. They're either good kings like Asa and Jehoshaphat, and they say that they followed in David's footsteps, basically, or they're not so good. Maybe they're good and they do this well, but they're not like their father David. Why would God phrase things this way? You ever think about stuff like this? It's because God here for this people is looking for another king like David. And he's not finding it. He's not finding a king like that. None of David's descendants adequately follow David's footsteps. Why? David was a sinner. But it's not about the sin. It's about the heart of devotion to God. I mean, we see that with David, right? A man after God's own heart, but a sinner. How is he after God's own heart if he is a sinner? He's after God's heart because he's devoted to God such that even after he sinned, he humbles himself and accepts reproof and turns back to the Lord and seeks him. And we see that in more than one place in David's life. He's got a heart for the Lord. That's the kind of king God is looking for, not just for the nation of Judah, but for all of us. None of us would have something different written here, would we? If God wrote how you ruled your life For some of you, God would maybe say, well, he did evil in my sight, like Jeroboam. For others, he might say, he did what was right in my sight. But, there would be a but there, wouldn't there? But his heart was not fully devoted to me like David's heart was. What does that mean? That means none of us are able to be the ruler over our lives that we need and that God wants for us. Isn't that why Jesus came? It wasn't just this thing 2,000 years ago so that he could make his payment with his blood for our sins and we could go our own way and say, ah, got my ticket to heaven, I'm good, I believe in Jesus, he died on the cross for my sins, I'm saved, yeah, let's go. No, it's because we need a king with a heart that's devoted to God, even more so than David, like a heart like David yet without the sin. There's only one person that's ever been like that, and that's Jesus. That's part of the reason that the story didn't end when Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. He's going to come again and do away with all the sin and the brokenness in this world. Justice is going to be done. It's going to be complete, but it's going to be given in God's mercy. Everyone's going to have the chance to repent. It's only those who refuse who are going to be condemned. But God has appointed Jesus to be the ruler of us all. He's the only one with the right heart and the right life. And his very resurrection from the dead proves to us his sinlessness. Proves to us the quality of his heart. He demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's why, even for a person like Jeroboam who's done evil, God can still do good in their lives. And that's why it's really important for us, when we're looking at our lives, to not say, I must be okay because I'm doing this for God. That doesn't cut it, does it? You can do a lot for God. Jeroboam did a lot for God in bringing back this territory for God's people. And what was God's summary? He did evil. There are a lot of people, and I've heard pastors say things like, I must be okay because God is blessing my ministry. No, that does not follow. Why? Because God can bless a ministry for the sake of the people who are under that ministry, despite the sin of the one ministering. And he can do that in your life. So you've got to be careful not to judge your life by your behavior and say, well, I'm serving in this ministry. I'm serving in that ministry. I'm doing this. I'm doing that for God. I'm giving money. I'm blah, 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 blah. I'm praying. I'm reading the Bible. Because it's not about behavior, is it? The behavior can be evidence of what's going on in your heart, but it's about your heart. And the bottom line is, you can't rule your heart right. You cannot properly rule your own heart. Only Jesus can. So, again, God keeps his word. What are his promises to you? There's so many. If we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's a promise. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There's a promise. There are all these promises that God will keep because of who he is, a God of truth, that we need to go to him on that basis. So God wants us to have a king, the son of David, done way better than Joash or Amaziah or Jeroboam or any of these kings even David could do. But we need to come to him. We need to accept that offer that he gives us of ruling our lives for good. So let's draw near to him in prayer and deal with whatever in our hearts needs to be dealt with before the Lord. Father, we do come before you. We thank you that you're a God who keeps your word, that you have given us many exceedingly precious and magnificent promises, and that by these promises you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so, Lord, we recognize our own sin before you. We don't want to stand on our deeds, on our accomplishments. We recognize the fallenness of our own hearts. We recognize that we are not able to rule our lives as we ought. But you've given us a king in Jesus. He came and lived the perfect life. He never sinned. His heart was fully devoted to you. And because of that, he was able to die on the cross for our sins and to rise again from the dead and ascend into heaven and is able to come again and set up his throne on this earth. Lord, we long for that day when all will be right. But in the meantime, Lord, we want all in our hearts to be right with you. So, Lord, we come to you with our unbelief and our pride. We ask for your forgiveness for these sins. We ask for your cleansing on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we believe that you are faithful and just, and you do forgive us, and you do cleanse us. And Lord, we ask for the fullness of the life of your Son, living in us by your Holy Spirit. Fill us, Lord. Give us hearts to yield completely to you, to not just begin well as Amaziah did, but to press on in you toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Draw us near, Lord. We want to walk with you. We want to please you. And we thank you, Lord, that though you are just, you are also gracious and merciful and compassionate. And you know just where we struggle. And you know just how to work in our lives. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, make us pleasing to you. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.